Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, as we begin this morning, I want to give you some sad news that I read this week. Well, truth be told, it isn't actually news. It was to me because I just learned it for the first time. But it happened in the year 2017, last year. Alas, break out the tissue, because it is my duty to inform you that the Monopoly thimble is no more. Back when this iconic board game was introduced during the Great Depression, players could choose from a variety of very random game pieces, including the top hat, the boot, the iron, the race car, and the little Scotty dog. Parker Brothers, the creator of the game, have cycled game pieces in and out over the decade, retiring dated pieces in favor of more relevant ones for the more modern age. Recent years have seen the company host online polls where fans can vote to either keep or replace the current pieces. The practice has gained popularity across the internet with Monopoly wonks. They go crazy for this. It's resulted in the death of the iron horse and rider, and now the thimble joins it as the icon of a bygone age. They've been replaced by ideas promising to be more exciting and certainly less old-fashioned to modern generations. In its replacement, it has yet to be determined at the time of the article that I was reading, when it was written, but it could take the form possibly of the cell phone, a computer, or maybe a jet. Only time will tell how long the few remaining original pieces will last in our ever-evolving world. But until then, we can all bid the thimble a warm and nostalgic goodbye. Perhaps Monopoly itself would no longer be with us if it wasn't for McDonald's, using it to boost its sale of Big Macs and fries. We Americans try to change so many things in our lives, don't we? By popular vote. Monopoly game pieces may be American icons. But even an American icon can change when it's no longer well-liked. As Americans, we like to change things by voting and popular opinion, don't we? Anything that results other than this way, we say, that's unfair. I didn't get a voice in it. But try as we might, we will never be able to change anything that God has purposed to be. We'll see that this is the case in our passage this morning. In Matthew chapter 26, we will see people attempt to alter God's plan that he had set forth from the beginning of the ages because it wasn't what they wanted. And then the gospel writer, Matthew, who was not so much interested in presenting a chronological order of events in the exact order of which they happened, but was more interested in presenting events to us in a way that we would notice a theme. He cites two other events right after showing us God's sovereignty. Now, the first one, according to the way that John, the gospel writer John, records it, it happened 6 days before the Passover week. But Matthew injects this story about selfless worship during Passover week. right after he shows us how God is in complete control, not man. And just before another story that is in contrast to selfless worship of our sovereign Lord. John was probably correct in placing the story of selfless worship before this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. But Matthew puts it here to make a point from all three stories for us to see, resulting in God's complete control, and resting in that is essential to true worship. Without our seeing that he is sovereign over all things and that his agenda needs to be ours, we will never worship him properly. Come to church all you want. Sing as loud as you want. Get as emotional as you want. Give to the Lord as extravagantly as you want. But you will not be offering any worship to the Lord apart from making his agenda your own. Find out where God is at work around you. Join him in it. And then you will be worshiping. We come today in our study through the Gospel of Matthew to the longest chapter in Matthew. All things recorded in this chapter and the next, chapter 26 and chapter 27, should be studied in light of Jesus' determination that we first saw when Jesus was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi 6 months prior to the events that we come to today. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And so 6 months before he enters into Jerusalem, he begins to tell his disciples, this is what's going to happen. We're going there now, and this will indeed happen. So events were now moving to a climax. The king, Jesus, was preparing to suffer and die. He's moving according to God's timetable, and he is forcing the issue. You see, Jesus is not the helpless victim of these events that are about to occur. He is not caught between the Jewish leadership who he offended and the Roman power. This was never a surprise to Jesus. In fact, from Caesarea Philippi forward, Jesus kept telling his men about his death. We've seen it in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. We saw in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, he said, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." And then again in chapter 20, Matthew 20, verses 17 and 19, we read, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" So not only was his death fully anticipated, but the involvement of the chief priests and teachers of the law, they would be the means by which this was to be brought about. That was made every bit as clear as well. Sadly, Mormons blasphemously declare that Jesus blew it by getting himself killed too early, that he was supposed to come to America and evangelize the American Indians, is what they declare. And because Jesus mistakenly got himself killed, God had to send Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, to complete Christ's mission. Now, either they are correct or Matthew is. Both cannot be right. No, Jesus was in complete control. He operated according to God's timetable, God's sovereign plan. Let's turn to our passage now and observe how much control Christ had on a matter that some think that he wasn't in charge, but he was. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now things are moving along very, very rapidly. You see, it was only Sunday. Jesus and his disciples had arrived in Jerusalem to the applause of the crowds. And here it is, Wednesday now, 2 days before his crucifixion. This was God's timetable. And none of it was a surprise to Jesus. He tells his disciples that he will be crucified in 2 days. During Passover, not after. That Jesus would be betrayed and crucified during Passover was deeply significant. God chose this time for a reason. Passover has always pointed to the death of Jesus. They are intimately related. The Passover commemorated the night the Israelites were freed from Egypt, and we read about it in Exodus chapter 12, when God passed over homes marked by the blood of the Lamb. This was the last great plague on Egypt, when in unmarked homes the firstborn sons died. After this horrible disaster, Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to leave. And so annually, Hebrew families would celebrate the Passover meal, a feast with the main course of lamb. The sacrifice of a lamb and the spilling of its blood commemorated Israel's escape from Egypt, when the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts had saved the firstborn sons from death. This event foreshadowed Jesus' work on the cross. As the spotless Lamb of God, his blood would be spilled in order to save his people from the penalty of death brought by sin. Now, this group that met in the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, to plot Jesus' arrest was the Sanhedrin Council. This consisted of 72 Jewish leaders, the highest Jewish body allowed to exist by the Romans. Jesus made them all look rather foolish and uneducated during their futile attempts to discredit him. They were convinced that any attack designed to discredit Jesus was simply not going to work. Every time they had tried to discredit him, they were thoroughly outflanked by Jesus' knowledge of the scripture and his divine wisdom. They, therefore, concluded that they would have to use some deceit and cunning evil in order to capture and execute Jesus. His council had powers to exercise both civil and criminal jurisdiction, but it could not administer a death sentence on its own. Only the Roman authority could pronounce a death sentence. But this group was well aware that as long as they could maintain a good relationship with the Roman governor, Pilate, he normally approved any recommendation for the death penalty that they would make. But they also knew that a riot in Jerusalem would bring them into disfavor with the Roman governor. So they needed to avoid that if they wanted to execute Jesus. So exercising caution, we read in verse 5 that they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were afraid of a riot, afraid of Pilate's anger and violent revenge. The Jewish leaders were still determined to get rid of Jesus. They just wanted to avoid the feast. But God had already decreed that Jesus would be taken on feast day. Christ was to die as a Passover lamb. From the beginning, the Passover had been set as the date for his crucifixion. The Sanhedrin had a very good reason to wait, and it should have been a sure thing, and probably was as sure as any government could guarantee anything. But who has greater sovereignty? Now, immediately after this lesson about the sovereignty of God, Matthew takes us at once to a lesson about worship. And the event on which this lesson is based, John said, happened earlier, before Passover week. So Matthew wanted us to see a connection. It may be, and I believe it is, discovering where God is at work and joining him in it is our vital worship. First, I'll read John's account, and then we'll read Matthew's. Keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 26, but turn with me over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verses 1 through 8. See, there it is. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, that is John's account of the same event that we have in our passage of study this morning. So now turn back to Matthew chapter 26 with me, and we pick up with our passage in verse 6, verses 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So there you have the two accounts written from different angles of the same event. This was a very expensive demonstration of worship. The Greek text and most translators state that the flask was made of alabaster, a substance of virtually pure white crystal. The flask most likely would have been shaped like a gourd with a narrow neck. When the flask was broken, the neck would have opened up the substance and it would have been poured out. Now, according to Mark's gospel, his account of it, this perfume was spikenard, a rare oil from a root of a plant found in the Far East. Because it was so rare and it came from such a great distance, it was extremely expensive. Mark's gospel and John's gospel, what we just read here, puts the cost of it at 300 denarii, which is basically the equivalent of 1 year's wages, normal wages for the worker. Now, surely this represented the wealth obtained from a lot of hard work over a relatively long period of time. John says that she poured it on the feet of Jesus and wiped her hair with it. Matthew says that she poured it on his head. There is, however, no contradiction. She probably poured it both on his head and on his feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. A woman's hair is her glory, 1 Corinthians 11:15 says. She surrendered her glory to the Lord and worshiped him with the precious gift that she brought. It was an extreme act of love and devotion. But Judas led the disciples in expressing their indignation. Judas probably had a different reason than the others. He was the group's treasurer, and he stole money from the purse for his own use. The law commanded God's covenant people to care for those who were less fortunate. We see that in many passages like Deuteronomy 15:11. In keeping with Jesus' express concern for the poor, it would have been a logical alternative to sell the product, to recover its value in hard cash, and then distribute the proceeds to those who were less fortunate. J. Vernon McGee writes, "I wonder how much they really cared about the poor. They remind me of folk in our contemporary society who are always talking about taking care of the poor but are doing nothing about it themselves. In our government, there are quite a few legislators who are millionaires and are always talking about a poverty program and other aid for the poor. Have you ever attempted to find out how much they personally have done for the poor? I don't care for that kind of hypocrisy. The evidence of the sincerity of your concern is always in what you yourself are doing. Are you trying to make an impression? Or are you really trying to help folk?" Close quote. Verse 10. "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me.'" Jesus responded to the disciples' opposition with a very strong reprimand to leave this woman alone. Jesus, contrary to their expectations, commended her act of devotion. Imagine the astonishment on the part of the disciples of Jesus. Why did he always seem to be so critical of them? Why did he now commend this woman and reprimand them? Were they not correct in their interpretations of his own teaching that they are to be concerned and help the poor? Had they not been exhorted to give to the poor even at the expense of their own personal interests? The disciples' argument certainly seemed valid. Yet Jesus rebuked them. Verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You know, I have actually heard Christians quote only the first half of this verse to justify why we don't need to help those who are less fortunate than us. You always have the poor with you. But Jesus does not play down giving to the poor. He actually plays up the second part of that verse. This is what he says. Our devotion to him must precede and inform all other important and godly agendas. Giving to the poor is important. It is a Christ-like thing to do. It is following his instructions. But what can possibly be more important? Answer. Discovering what Christ is actively doing and joining him in it. This is to be our agenda. We are to trust his sovereign leading and not presume we know what he wants, because it makes the most sense to our understanding. Verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Jesus wanted his men to focus their attention on his coming death. He wanted their concern at that moment to be his concern. Giving to the poor is a good thing, but it wasn't Christ's immediate agenda right then and right there. They were too busy ignoring Christ's immediate agenda. Now listen. Good activity, good involvements can be the enemy of God's plan for us, even if it's a good thing. His statement must have shocked the disciples. The 12 probably thought Jesus was too preoccupied with his death, when it seemed all of the recent events should have convinced Jesus that his life wasn't in danger at all. With a lot of fanfare, he had ridden into Jerusalem, thronged by the huge crowd, shouting, Hosanna. He had been in the temple, and he had a very successful campaign against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who were trying to trap him, and they couldn't. In confronting the members of the Sanhedrin, he gained the favor of the common people. There was a swelling crowd about him who privately may have relished the humiliation that he was given to these religious leaders. She has done it to prepare burial for me. Such rare spices usually anointed a dead body. So does this mean Mary fully comprehended her actions? She may have, but here's the point we are to see. The religious leaders were preoccupied with their own agenda, not God's. We saw that in the first five verses, didn't we? And so were the disciples. Not even the closest followers of Christ, except maybe Mary, was tuned into Christ's agenda. Verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Christ honors her greatly for this act. I read this verse, And I see the way that Christ honored Mary like this. And I think that she must have had some understanding of her actions, that they were preparing his body for death. And that's the way she intended it. She even used the very spice that is used for burial. I think she was in tune with Christ's agenda. She would have known about his many predictions, that he was coming to Jerusalem to die, and probably took them to heart when his other followers didn't. No doubt, she didn't want him to die, but she was submitting her agenda to his. That must have been very difficult. By the way, this Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was not one of the many Marys that we read about who came to anoint Jesus on that first Easter. She wasn't included in that group. In fact, we don't even see her in any of the confusing scenes afterward where all of his followers were so confused. And it's over. She's not part of any of those scenes. She had submitted her agenda to Christ's. What about you? Do you actively seek every day where God is at work around you and attempt to join him in it? Some of you may have thought my lesson today about worship and seeing this odd act of Mary was going to be, we should all be like Mary, so let's all ask ourselves, how can I be more over the top in my giving money to the church? Even if someone felt led to impulsively write out a check today in excess of $5,000, that would be a wrong application of this passage. This passage is not about following our own instinct. It is about making sure we are making God's agenda our own. So, if you believe that it is God's agenda for you to do that, we'll make an exception. Well, Jesus' rebuke to his disciples made it very clear to Judas that his agenda was different from Christ's. And he didn't want Christ's. We now see a stark contrast to Mary's act of submitting to Christ's agenda. Verses 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, the members of the Sanhedrin must have been delighted. They had searched for some devious way to get rid of Jesus, and what could be more devious than to have one of Jesus' inner circle betray his master to them? The chief priests would gain tremendous advantages by employing Judas because an insider could track Jesus' movement among the many folks that swelled the streets of Jerusalem at that time. You might even be able to get quietly Jesus off the streets to a place where the Passover crowd couldn't offer any opposition. This was perfect. Though the religious leaders had decided to postpone the attempts on Jesus' life until after the Passover, this proved to be an opportunity too good to pass up. So they changed their plans now and waited upon Judas, who sought an opportunity to betray him. They ended up bowing to God's sovereign plan that Jesus would be crucified during the Passover. You know, it's much better if we willingly bow to God's plan. I can relate so well to a lot of things John Ortberg writes, and I found this illustration of his, and I repeat it as an application to our passage this morning. When it was time to take our first child home from the hospital, we put her in the car seat in the back of the car. And then I got in the front seat to drive. She was so small, even the baby seat was too big. She looked so fragile to me that I drove home on the freeway going 35 miles an hour with hazard lights flashing the whole time. I think that's what I did too. That first day when your kid is with you in the car, it's a scary day. Does anybody want to know what the next really scary day is with your kid in the car? It's when they turn 16. And you're now handing over the keys. Now they're moving from the passenger seat, from the ride-along seat, into the driver's seat. That's a scary moment. It is a big moment in your life when you hand someone else the keys. Up until now, I've been driving. I chose the destination. I chose the route. I chose the speed. You're in the drive-along seat. But if we are to change seats, if you're going to drive, I have to trust you. It's all about control. Whoever is in the seat is the person in control. A lot of people find Jesus handy to have in the car as long as he's in the ride-along seat. Because something may come up where they require his services. Jesus, I have a health problem, and I need some help. I want you in the car, but I'm not so sure I want you driving. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. If he's driving, I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore. If I put him in control, then it's no longer a matter of giving some money now and then when I'm feeling generous or when more of it's coming into my life. Now it's his wallet. It's scary. If Jesus is driving, I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I no longer have the right to satisfy my every self-centered ambition. No, it's his agenda. It's his life. Now, I am not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to gossip, flatter, cajole, deceive, rage, intimidate, manipulate, exaggerate. I get out of the driver's seat and I hand the keys over to him. I'm fully engaged. In fact, I'm more alive than I've ever been before, but it's not my life anymore. It's his life. Is that true for you? Are you perpetually looking for what God's agenda is? And willing to submit your own agenda to his? Not just when you wake up in the morning. All day long. That's what a true follower of Jesus will do. Let's pray.